Please remain standing if you're able and turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, we're going to be reading verses 3 through 10. 2 Peter 3, 3 through 10. Now hear God's word. Knowing this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and by water through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up." Thus far ends the reading. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning seeking your favor and mercy, your peace, your comfort, Lord, and your truth. Would you bless our brother as he would proclaim this truth to us, granting him a fidelity, an enthusiasm, and a joy of bringing forth this truth. And may we be encouraged, may we be comforted, and may we be challenged, Lord. We ask, Father, that you would cause us to be repentant before you, seeking forgiveness for our sins and rejoicing in your mercy. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.
Okay, there we go. We turn to our text, verses 3 through 10 of 2 Peter 3, and the topic is the second coming of Jesus Christ. When I was a young Christian, that was our favorite topic. We had very little biblical knowledge, but we enjoyed talking about it anyway. But it's always been a matter of speculation, especially the time when it will take place. It's something that the disciples asked about, "When will you return?" Essentially was one of their questions. But it's an important topic because the fact is that Jesus Christ will return. Now, some speculate about the timing of that return based on what is currently going on in history. But the scriptures are both clear and vague as to when he will return. By vague, I mean they don't give an exact date. They don't give an exact year. The definition of last days can vary in meaning. We're in the last days from one perspective ever since Jesus returned to heaven and said, "I'll be returning." But Peter is clear about one thing. The whole subject of timing and meaning can be subject to abuse. Hence, he speaks of mockers in our passage. He speaks of mockers, because there are some teachers that engage in fanciful and unhelpful speculation. Others are simply guilty of false teaching, and I believe that's what Peter is mainly focusing on here in our text. But he's dealing with mockers, those who think that the idea of Christ's return is either foolish or wishful thinking. And so Peter is concerned to respond to these mockers who teach that the idea of Christ returning is just wishful thinking on the part of Christians who are suffering for their faith or those who don't want to deal with the hard realities of life. So these mockers teach that Jesus will never return. During the 1,500 years in which the Word of God was written, Old and New Testament, words and deeds were tied together, so much so that the failure of Christ to return at a time that was expected back then would have been seen as the failure of his promise in Scripture. So mockers would say, where is this promise? When is it going to happen? We haven't seen it happen yet. But the Word of God has not failed. Rather, men have failed to draw the correct conclusions from the Word of God and world history, and that's true of Christians as well, well-intentioned though they may be. So Peter's responding to the mockers. He wants to strengthen the faith of the believers that are undergoing persecution right now for their faith. They've been exiled from their homes by Nero. They've gone to a strange country, as it were, outside of the Roman Empire. And I want you to notice that Peter makes three assertions in our text. Assertion number one is that people who mock the idea of Christ's return limit their thinking to the concept of reality that excludes the existence of a sovereign God. They don't think of a sovereign God who makes decisions independent of what men think or men expect. The assumption is, basically, that what we can see and touch and understand from history is what determines reality. Look at verses 3 and 4. Listen to the mockers. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lusts, their own desires, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So tell us, where is he? Where is the promise of his coming? Is he ever going to come? Now, based on that, they determine what is not possible based on what I'll call the three E's: education, expertise, meaning science and history, and experience. The thoughts of Christians about Christ's return simply don't meet those standards. So then, they think, and we think sometimes, without taking God into account, and conclude, the mockers especially, conclude two things. First of all, the mockers would say, there is no God involved in history. We're on our own here. And second, things will continue as they always have. That's one of the basic rules of thumb. Things don't change radically. They continue the way they always have. The sun comes up, the sun goes down, the moon comes out, the moon disappears in the morning. Years go by and things never really do change, basically. And these three E's guide them into interpreting reality, because over time things do tend to remain the same. The conclusion is all things will continue as they are. Things will never change. So, what we're doing then, what the mockers are doing, and what we're tempted to do is think without taking a sovereign God into account. And the mockers do this by concluding two things. First, God's not involved in anything. God is not involved in anything at all that's going on in life. And second, things will continue as they always have. There's no reason to think any differently. But there are two problems with this approach, Peter tells us in verses 5 and 6. For they maintain this, namely all continues just as it has from the beginning of creation, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Not by God, but by water, you see. Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. They take God out of their accounting. They believe that God's not involved, but there are two problems with the approach. First, the history and nature and science that they base their conclusions on do not normally take into account the existence of a sovereign God. God is not wanted in their thought life. God's not wanted in their experiences, so they conclude, he doesn't exist. Why? Because I don't want him there. That's basically what it comes down to. And second, they therefore ignore the Bible's teaching that God created all things and governs history by his powerful word. History just goes along by chance. It's the only other option. Things go by chance, and if we can take hold of the facts of life as human beings and control what the facts are leading to, well, then we have the ability to change life. But there is no God. For example, these mockers naturally fail to take into account the fall of man into sin. What fall into sin? That's a myth. Adam and Eve is a myth. And they don't take into account God's judgment, the flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Look back to chapter 2 and verse 6. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. They ignore that. They ignore uncomfortable and unfamiliar facts, because it doesn't fit in with their scheme, you see. It doesn't fit in with their philosophy and their beliefs. So if the facts don't fit what I believe, I'll just ignore them and say the facts are nonsense. As Christians, we need to understand that there have always been mockers who follow the serpent and question the truth of God. Did God indeed say that you shall not eat of any of the trees? The fruit of any of the trees in the garden. Notice and remember that he changed what God said. He only restricted one tree. He changed what God said and said, did God really say that? Well, you're not going to die if you eat from the fruit of this tree, because God doesn't want you to be like him. And the most effective way to respond to this is to point them to the certainty that God will bring judgment upon the heavens and the earth. Verse 7, Peter says, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The same word that created all things keeps both the heavens and the earth in place until that day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Therefore, the way to answer those who mock that kind of thing is to declare the word of God, which defies sinful assumptions by declaring the truth. We do not need to be creative or develop new theologies to counter new heresies. We don't need to make it up on the fly. The word of God is sufficient for answering every charge that unbelievers bring against Scripture. All we need to do is to teach them the Bible. Now, they are going to almost by definition say, well, that's your fanciful Bible. We don't believe that. Well, that's their problem. It's not our problem. We hold to an inerrant, infallible word of God that has never failed to be fulfilled. The presence of mockers, though, should not surprise us. Jesus, Peter, and Paul warned us that that would happen. Look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 51. Matthew chapter 24, verse 51. Here's Jesus on these mockers. Matthew 24, verse 51. And I've immediately sent you to a wrong reference. So let's turn to the warning of in Acts 20, verses 29 and 30. Acts 20, verses 29 and 30. Acts 20, verses 29 and 30. I know, says Paul, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. He's speaking to the church there. When I leave, people are going to be teaching false doctrine, he says. And they're going to try to draw you away from Christ. And he says, don't listen. And then turn to 1 Timothy 4:1. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. We shouldn't be surprised that mockers will come. The scripture tells us in the New Testament that they're going to come, and they have come over the centuries since Christ returned to heaven and began preparing for his return to earth. The second thing that Peter says is that what mockers and too often Christians as well fail to do is remember God's relationship to time. We fail to remember that God rules time. He is not ruled by time. He doesn't have to work on our time schedule. He works as his own sovereign time schedule. These mockers also mock the idea of Christ's return in glory, and by their lives, the idea that we need to be holy or we'll be lost. They mock that idea. Verse 3, know this, first of all, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. The mockers claim to have a better perspective on time and what it teaches. Verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? Where is it? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. But the vantage point matters here. The perspective from which you're looking at this matters. As men fallen from God, men who've rebelled against God, man makes himself the reference point for measuring time. For example, put a child in the back seat of a car, especially the younger the better. How long is that ride taking to get from here to there? When are we going to get there? How much longer do we have to ride? How much longer do we have to wait until we get there? It always seems too long. But for mom and dad, it's too short. It was just a 5-minute ride. But little Lucy and little Sammy are saying, this is a long trip. I want to go play. It depends on your vantage point. And here's where this is relevant. Man makes himself the reference point for measuring time. Men hear us speak of God's coming judgment and ask, well, when? When is Jesus coming back? You seem to have been wrong for thousands of years. Where is the promise of his coming? Things haven't changed. But the only realistic and normative reference point for judging time is God's relationship to time. Verse 8, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. Psalm 90 and verse 4. Psalm 90 and verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight, he's addressing God, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. God is not ruled by time. He rules time. He lives outside of time. He governs time. He governs history. His plan and timetable rule history. the promise of a Savior in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman took thousands of years to be fulfilled. And that reveals God's patience, his grace, and his glory, but especially for our purposes, that governs his perspective on time and should be govern our thinking on time. God is not failing to keep his promise to return. He's not failing to keep his promise to bring the world to judgment. He's not failing to keep any promise. The only realistic normative reference point for judging time is God's relationship to time. His plan and his timetable, they rule history. The promise of a Savior took thousands of years. But God is waiting till all his elect come to repentance and faith. He's waiting till the full number of his elect people are saved before he ends the world. Not one will be lost. And he will not bring the world and history to an end until that very last person is brought into the kingdom by faith in Jesus Christ. That, dear Christian, should be a precious truth to you. You know why? Because that means he'll be patient with you and allow the gospel time to change your heart so that you're not brought into heaven before you're sanctified, before you're where God wants you to be when Christ returns at the proper time. Therefore, do not let your faith be shaken as God fulfills his promise to save you through your preaching of the gospel. God's delay reveals his patience with the world in general, but also in particular his patience with his world. God is patient toward you as you struggle with life, as you struggle with his providence. He's patient with you. God's delay in Christ's return reveals his grace and glory, not a failure in his word or character or his power. For God never wavers in his purpose. And so God's timetable and ours differ as his plan unfolds in history. And this emphasizes that God rules time. He's not ruled by time. He rules time. So if Christ does not return now or even in the next 1,000 years, he will still be on his perfect schedule. A delay does not mean Christ will not return. And so what we must learn by God's grace is this divine perspective on time so that our trust in God never wavers. We are sometimes woefully ignorant of this fact that God's timetable is revealed as his plan unfolds, verses 8 and 9. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some would count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He is waiting till all his elect come to repentance in faith, till his people finish the work of taking the gospel to the whole world. Jesus didn't give that assignment to the church thinking, well, just take a few minutes or a few days or a few 1,000 years. He did it with his own timetable in mind. Judgment is mercifully delayed, but that does not mean judgment will never come. Therefore, be careful. God's timetable can't be understood by human reckoning. He has a positive purpose in delaying Christ's return. And God's judgment, the very thing scoffers ridicule and reject, will ultimately take place to their everlasting ruin. Verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. All things will be brought to light. Peter's not being vindictive here, but compassionate. He warns us, so we'll take it to heart. Men must realize that they will face God as judge and give an account to him before they're able to realize that they are not ready to face him. This has consequences for the church. It has consequences for how we proclaim the gospel, for how we prepare for the end. And the only way to be ready is to look to Christ to save. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. Wait for the Son, for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. I remember my first pet dog, Tippy. My mother would go across the street to visit the Zeviks. Aunt Mary was her best friend. She'd go over there. She spent 2 hours talking to her. She felt we were safe at home. And our dog would sit there patiently, unmovable, looking over across to the house across the street through the front door window, waiting for my mother to return and get very excited when she did. But she didn't lose patience. She waited. She waited until Mom came home. And that's the attitude that Peter's encouraging us to engage in here. Christ will return when you least expect it. And you can do nothing about that but trust him. Therefore, since God does not waver in his purpose, you must not falter in your faith and faithfulness because you still have to wait. Nor should the church waver in fulfilling God's plan to save through the preaching of the gospel in obedience to his command. We ought to be declaring the gospel with our lives and our words as fully and completely as we can, which is why we need to continue every year to go to places like the Thursday night market. That's why we need to live our lives faithfully at work and at home and speak honestly to our neighbors and unbelieving family members about the truth of the gospel. They may laugh at you. They may well laugh at you, but it doesn't matter. You know that Christ doesn't lie. When he said, I will return, he meant it. And the church should not waver in fulfilling God's plan through the preaching of the gospel in obedience to his commands. Rather, with God given patience, we ought to wait for his Son, whom he raised to come from heaven, in the fullness of time. In the fullness of time. Now, this passage should now leave you asking a question. We talk about Christ coming. Can't wait till Christ returns. Let me ask you a question. Let me tell you to ask yourself a question. Am I ready? Am I ready to face Christ as my judge? Yes, I'm asking you as a Christian. Are you ready to face Christ as your judge? We don't always see time the way he does. We're impatient with his delays. But God is working out his purpose over time. But he is delaying nothing. He remains on schedule. No matter how slow Christ's return seems to be from our perspective, he is not slow to keep his promise. Rather, he's concerned for his elect. God wants all of us to be saved and calls all men to repent, even while knowing it's his plan that only the elect will repent. In the meantime, he's patient with you along with all those he's called to come to Christ. And yet, it would be our wisdom to believe that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night at an unexpected time. Verse 7, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men at God's set time. But it will come, and we must take the posture that we expect it at any time. We are to live in light of an imminent return of Christ, but also walk by faith and not by sight. Are you ready to be judged? And by the way, on what basis do you think you're ready? The basis of your own works and things you've done? The basis of your faith? On the basis of your attempts to do everything you possibly can? Those are false grounds for assurance. The only grounds for assurance that you're ready is that you've trusted in Christ alone and in nothing of your own work. Trusted in his cross. Trust in his payment for your sin. Trust in his perfect atonement. That's the only grounds. But he will come. And are you ready to be judged? Have you repented and believed in Jesus so you will be ready to be judged? Confess your sins and repent of them so that when Jesus does return, you will be ready. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we're tempted to say here, come Lord Jesus, and we do want you to come. But we pray that you'd make sure for our sakes that we are ready. We ask you to perfect our faith. And if any of us here is not yet really trusted in you, but only think we have, we pray you'd correct that, correct us, and bring us to salvation. But we do pray with the scriptures, even so, come Lord Jesus. In your name we ask for that, in Jesus' name, amen. Our closing hymn of the